Well, gender problems are all around us. This is not news to any of us. We could talk about how last year ESPN gave the Arthur Ashe Courage Award to Caitlyn Jenner, a transgender person, used to be Bruce Jenner, right? Their bravery in announcing their change of sex and going through such a public display of that shift in their own gender. We could talk about last year how New York City passed a city ordinance regarding transgender access to bathrooms, and now transgender people can't be denied access to the restroom or locker room where their gender identity belongs at their discretion. So now you've got this new phraseology, gender identity. So basically the law in New York City is if I decide I identify with a gender, you can't keep me out of that bathroom or locker room. I could tell you about the teacher who we know through a personal relationship who had a student come back from their Thanksgiving break and they were a girl and now they decided they're going to be a boy and now they have a girlfriend, and the political and legal minefield that that teacher faces, not to mention the impact on that learning community as those children are learning and trying to grow socially. Folks, we have gender problems. It's not news. And the reality is that in our culture, the way that historically this has developed is the gender identity issue has been cast once again in the light of civil rights. It is a civil right for an individual to choose what gender they identify with. In the new humanity, gender is now negotiable. Born a man, should have been a woman, no problem. There's a surgery and some hormone treatment you can have for that. Just change your gender. Now, this worldview makes perfect sense in a creatorless universe. If there is no God, who cares? Everything's up for grabs. Just figure it out. Doesn't really matter. But when we have a creator in our worldview, when we do believe that there is a God and he exists, now we have some problems with that kind of approach to living. Consider, for example, Psalm 139, verse 14. This is what the psalmist says there in a psalm of worship. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says to God. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about that. I am wonderfully made. He goes on. Wonderful are your works, as in people. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You see, when we decide that our gender is wrong, we are actually saying, I am not wonderfully made. That God did something wrong with me. Now, if God exists, then we would assume that he would have creative rights over his creation. To claim God's rights as creator as our own rights is a violation of his authority as creator. In the Bible, there's a word for that. When we claim rights that belong to God, it's called idolatry. Specifically, idolatry of the self. When we take God's prerogative and we say, no, I know better than God about this or that. And so here we are. We find ourselves in the midst of a culture that is deceived about gender, that's confused about gender and marriage and sexuality and all the rest. And so as a church, this is what we're doing about it. First of all, we're adding a clarifying statement to our doctrinal statement that spells out what we believe in brief on gender, marriage, and sexuality. We'll be approving that at the end of January at our congregational meeting. We're looking forward to that. This short series here in January on gender, marriage, and sexuality is designed to just make sure that we all understand the biblical basis for those paragraphs there in the addition to the doctrinal statement. We thought it was so important, we wanted to deal with it as a whole church in general, not just for those who are actually official members of Green Pond Bible Chapel. We want to proclaim God's truth with compassion and conviction. And it just seems like as our culture kind of slips further down this hole, it's getting darker. But at the same time, that just means God is calling us to hold forth the light in a clear way. That's a challenge. And so we need to talk about how to do that in a delicate way, in a loving way, but in a way that also holds to the truth of God's word. We've definitely made a mess of gender. But the truth is, gender problems aren't limited to transgender issues. Every time there's tension between a husband and wife in their marriage, there's a gender problem there. Every time a man abuses a woman, gender issues are involved. Every time a woman wants the role of a man, there's gender issues in play. The truth is, we've had gender problems since the Garden in Eden. We had that first entrance of sin into the world. And maybe you're here this morning and you know someone who struggles with their God-given gender. They struggle. Maybe you're here and you've struggled with your spouse in conflict. Maybe you're here and you've been abused or violated or hurt by someone of the opposite sex. And we can all benefit, I think, by going back to God's word and looking at his original design for humanity and why he created gender in the first place. As we do that, I think we'll be led to a place of repentance and faith with regarding our view of gender. So if you have your Bibles, let's get to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the beginning and see why God created gender. Genesis chapter 1, all right? If you're using a Bible, we've given it to you. It's on page number, you guessed it, page number 1. Genesis 1, page 1. It's not a trick, all right? It's still the morning time. It's a new year. Let's go. Step it up, Green Pond. Let's go. Page 1. All right, we're looking at Genesis 1, looking for verse 25. We're going to get a running start into 26 here. So now, as you're getting there, Genesis 1, it's not terribly complicated where we are in the Bible right at the beginning. And the point of Genesis 1 is pretty clear. It's to explain how we got here. But we often don't talk about the context of Genesis with regard to the first readers. And if we're going to understand it, we have to understand what the first readers were meant to understand. The first readers of Genesis were Israelites. Probably the Israelites who were about to enter into that promised land after they had been rescued out of Egypt as slaves. So they've been rescued out of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness. There's a new generation. They're about to go into the land we today call Israel. They're about to conquer that. And as they're about to do that, Moses has just died. And as his parting gift to Israel, via the Spirit of God, he gave them the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The reason why those first five books are so important for Israel is because when they get into that land that they're going to conquer, they're going to face a dark culture. They're going to face a culture that has different gods and different beliefs about everything, including gender, marriage, and sexuality. And so, from the outset, God gifts his people with this instruction so that they can know the answers to the big questions. Where do we come from? Where do people come from? Why do we exist? Where did gender come from? Where marriage? Why does gender exist? What, and then probably more, most importantly, what went wrong? Why is it so messed up? Why do we have so much difficulty in our families and our culture? And then really, Genesis is designed to push the Israelites to look for the Savior, to look for the solution. Right? And the rest of the Pentateuch just follows up on that. So that's the original context. That's what's going on. When we pick it up and we read Genesis 1, we get to verse 25. We're in the middle of God's creative acts. He's creating all the animal life. And then we're going to get to the creation of humanity, which is so important and so foundational for not just the Bible, but for our lives as well. So watch, let's pick it up in verse 25, and then we'll read there and get on into 26. So Genesis chapter 1, looking at verse 25, there Moses tells us, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Let's just pause right there. There's a distinction made here in the Genesis account between the creation of all the other animal life and the creation of humanity. All right, so we were reading about this day 6, got creation of all these other animals, but then in verse 26, there's a shift there, and we get a glimpse into God's motivation and his purpose. He says, again in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image after our likeness.'" Now, that's a big question mark for some as to what image and likeness refer to with regard to us being made in the image of likeness and God. But we have a lot of evidence, actually, of how these words were used in the ancient Near Eastern context of the Israelites. So we don't have to wonder. I think there's a lot of pop theology that misunderstands drastically what it means to be made in the image of God. We know what those words mean based on the cultural context. Let me explain them. The first word, their image, is a reference to, again, a representational image. So it could be an image on a coin, it could be an idol, an image of a god, or it could be an image of a king. There would be carvings on walls in temples and cities that would show depictions of battles. Those are images or depictions of the king. There was one king, a true story, who he conquered. He had a massive territory, he conquered it, and he did like a Mount Rushmore-style image of himself in the far reaches of the kingdom. It's the first selfie known in history, actually. Not true. Anyway, so he does this. He makes this image carved into like Mount Rushmore style, carved into the rock. And the point was that everybody that walked by was supposed to see that and know that's the king who has the authority over this part of the world. All right. So there's definitely this connection between kings and their images. But it doesn't just stop there. We also have the word used of a relationship between kings and the gods of their land. And that the kings were themselves, kings or queens, were actually the representations or the images of the God who was over that people group. And so the idea is that that king was supposed to reign in the place of the God. So he was in essence, the representative ruler for the God over that people group. The second term, likeness, it's similar because it talks about sharing characteristics and traits, and it's more like reflected in the concept of sonship or daughtership, of a family connection. So again, there's also this assumption that the king or the queen has that family connection to the god over their land, and that they actually are the son of or the daughter of that god, and so they express their same characteristics, right? They're going to have those same values and going to attribute the justice or power or might or whatever it might be for that particular god, and they're going to express that to the people over whom they rule. That's how the original Israelites would have understood these terms. So when they read that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, they would have understood that God made humanity to be his representative rulers on earth that actually share his characteristics and attributes. Right? It's not that complicated. The idea is simple. Because we're God's sons and daughters, we function as his representative rulers on earth. Servant kings and queens meant to reflect his character and act on his behalf. And I've got that in the bulletin for you there because I think it's really important, all right? That we're his representative rulers, we're meant to share his characteristics and to act on his behalf in the world. We know this because he says it explicitly. Watch again verse 26. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then how, or what's the result? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God says, I'm going to make humanity, alright, I'm going to make it in my image. And when I do that, the functional reality of that is man will then rule over the earth, taking care of the animals, taking care of the plant life, using them for my glory, using them as I intended them to be used, right? Having sovereignty over the planet in my place. Whenever we look to a human being, we can say, wow, there's a representative of God. There's one who shares his characteristics and acts on his behalf on planet Earth. That's the original design. And as God is creating humanity right at the outset, he says, this is what I'm doing. I'm creating you for this very purpose. So let's read about him actually doing it. Verse 27, we go on, he actually does the creative act. But watch what happens. So, God created man in his own image, not surprising. In the image of God, he created him, but then, male and female, he created them. There's a little development here, a little wrinkle, a little expansion. Alright, so we read that God created man in his own image. We've already talked about that. So yes, in the image of God, he created them. But then there's an added detail, male and female, he created them. There's this connection between man being, humanity being made in the image of God, and then humanity being made with gender, male and female. Now, the animals had gender, so it's not like gender was new, all right? I mean, it was still new that day, follow my logic there, right? But it's not new, a new concept or unique to humanity. But he says, listen, when I made humanity, I made them in my image, and I also made them with gender. And there's a connection between the two, a relationship. Watch what verse 28, what he says. Again, Moses continues, after he made humanity, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right, pause right there. Some of that's repeated already from verse 26, but some of it's new information. And this is what's happening. There's actually a pattern here in how this information plays out with regard to being made in the image of God and also having gender. So I want to show you that. Just I can put it on the screen so we can see it together. Again, in verse 27, in the image of God, he created him. It's mankind, all right? And then male and female, he created them. But then when God speaks, he actually gives instruction related to those two capacities, those two references there, being male and female and being made in the image of God. First, as far as being male and female, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All right, God creates Adam. Adam, it's your job to be my representative ruler, to share my characteristics, and to act on my behalf on all of planet Earth, taking care of all of the animal and plant life. Go. How's he going to get it done? He'd have to be one amazing administrator to get that done, right? I mean, you're talking about just the sheer task list alone just makes some of you, you know, really upset and nervous, all you OCD types, right? I know what you're talking about, right? You're feeling that. Listen, how am I going to reign over the whole earth? Adam, you can't do it. You're going to be my image. You're going to bear my characteristics and act on my behalf on the whole earth, but you can't do it alone. So male and female, he created them. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You gotta fill the earth with my representatives so we can get this done. You gotta populate the planet. But he goes on to give more commands that relate not to the male and female part, but specifically to the image of God part. He goes on and says, as he blesses them, he says, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish and the birds and the animals and all of that. Right? Subdue the earth is reign over it. Bring it into submission, right? Cut the grass. Set up boundaries for the animals, right? Do the things. Attend the garden. Do the things that need to be done in order for the planet to function and for creation to function in the way that I've intended it to do. So yes, you're made in my image. And you're made male and female. So be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. But then the whole point of that is, again, to fulfill what you are as my image bearers. To subdue the earth and have dominion over it. So right at the outset of the whole Bible, with regard to the creation of humanity, we have this kind of crucial nugget of truth, which is simply this, that God created gender to enable humanity to rule the earth. God created gender to enable humanity to rule the earth. All right? Now, you know, we look at this passage and we realize, well, there's a direct relevance to us here. Let's track it through chapter 2 and we'll see how it develops and we'll talk about what it means for you and for me. We're going to fast forward into Genesis chapter 2, looking at verse 15, all right? So catch up there. Genesis 2, verse 15, as the story continues to play out. Genesis 2 is a retelling of creation, again with an emphasis on humanity. And watch what happens in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do," what does your Bible say? To what? Work it and keep it. Tend it. Take care of it. Subdue that thing. All right? Take care of it. He puts Adam there. This is before Eve's on the scene. He puts him in the garden to work and to keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man," verse 16, "saying, you know, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Pause right there. Again, we're getting a peek behind the curtain here. Adam was tasked to care for creation, and yet the Lord knew that he couldn't do it in the state that he was in, just as one guy. It's not going to happen. So he says, "I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." Not an assistant, okay, not a secretary, a corresponding helper, a tag team complementary other human being that will make it possible for him to do what God has called him to do. All right? You got to just note crucially here that without gender, humanity cannot fulfill the function of God for creation. We can't do it. We could not be his representatives throughout all the earth. It just wouldn't work. And so he says, "I'm going to make a helper for him." Now, but verse 19, we don't get to the helper just yet. Watch what happens. "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." This is one of my top 10 moments in the Bible that I would love to have been there for, okay? So, it's the name game, right? God creates all these animals, right? And then Adam, because Adam is the ruler, the representative ruler, because he is functioning as the servant king for God, Adam has authority. You name your children when they're born because you have authority over your children, right? That's a privilege that you have as a parent, okay? Adam has authority over creation, and so there's a parade of animals, okay? This is the first Thanksgiving Day parade. And they parade the animals through, and Adam names them, and he picks, you know, he names all of them. Surely he had a laugh at how some of them looked and scared by others or whatever, right? But he goes through, he names all these animals. The point of the passage is he gets done naming all the animals, and he was a little let down. Because there was not found, out of all the animals that God created, there was not found a complementary, corresponding helper for him. There was no tag team partner. He was alone. And he felt it. And so, verse 21, the Lord actually creates woman out of man. Let's catch up in verse 23. After God creates Eve, verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Notice the exuberance there. Many of your Bibles have that offset as poetry. The first man was a poet. He was a songwriter. This is a song of celebration. When he saw the first woman, he said, "Now that's what I'm talking about." That's the Hebrew. All right, you just have to translate it. But that's what I'm talking about. That's a couple, that, she fits with me. We go together. I can see this, right? It's a tag team relationship to fulfill God's command to go forth, to fill the earth, because you have to fill the earth in order to do what? In order to share his characteristics, in order to act on his behalf. And so now you've got a tag team. Watch, and then Moses adds an explanatory statement in verse 24. It's so nice. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother," marriage, right, "and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh." Just pause right there. Moses says, by the way, this is where marriage comes from. Marriage and gender are integrally related. They go together. So Moses says, this is why when people grow up, they leave their families of origin, they join with another person of the opposite sex, and they form a new family unit. This is where it all comes from. Because we're image bearers of God, and we need to represent Him across all the earth. And in order to do that, we have to populate, we have to fill the earth. And we can't do it alone. And so we have family units that are formed. Notice there's that tight language there about cleaving, the husband and wife cleaving to each other, right? Becoming one flesh, the formation of a new family. And as Jesus actually answers questions about the controversial marriage issues of His day, He goes right back here to Genesis. Keep your finger in Genesis, but find your way over to Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 19. And it's going to be very helpful for us as we think through the controversial issues of our day. Matthew 19, Jesus is being confronted by the religious leadership. They're trying to trick Him into saying something controversial. And the big controversy of their day over marriage, Matthew 19, the big controversy in their day over marriage was on what grounds were you allowed to divorce someone? There were two extreme views. The one extreme view said you can't divorce your wife no matter what. And the other view said you could divorce your wife for burning your toast, okay? Or your falafel, in that case. Anyway, whatever, right? So the point is, you could divorce him for anything. Those are two views. So these religious leaders are thinking, we're going to get Jesus to say something dumb, because whatever view he takes, we can make it look ridiculous, okay? So they ask Jesus, is it lawful to divorce? We're in Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They might as well have asked Jesus, what do you think about same-sex marriage? All right, it's just a setup, right? Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them, what does your Bible say? Male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. Haven't you read that? Don't you remember Genesis 1:27? And he said, verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Hey, religious experts, haven't you read Genesis 1 and 2? It's kind of at the beginning, right? It's kind of foundational. Verse 6, Jesus says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Stop right there. Notice what Jesus does. He connects marriage to gender, the creation of marriage to the creation of gender, and he says, man and woman join together because of God's created purpose for humanity. And notice he says that God joins them together in marriage. And because God joins them together in marriage, man shouldn't mess with that. Right? And he'll go on to talk about adultery, and he'll go on to talk about, in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, other situations that may be allowable for a divorce. But here he's just making the broader point that, listen, you don't mess with marriage because it's foundational to humanity and to our function as God's created image bearers. Right? When God puts us together, we don't mess with that. Right? We don't separate that. Again, God created gender and marriage to enable humanity to rule over the earth. So we're meant, as men and women, we're meant to reflect God's character and act on His behalf. I think we've done a pretty good job of populating the earth. Some of us have done better than others, all right? So some of you have some catching up to do, all right? But let's look candidly at that other issue of acting on God's behalf and sharing His characteristics. We fail on a daily basis to represent God well on planet Earth. We don't often share His characteristics or act on His behalf. The truth is, most days, we never think about that. What a way to start your year, by the way, to say, listen, I want to spend this year reflecting the characteristics of God and acting on His behalf in my family, in my workplace, in my school, whatever it might be. Usually, we get up in the morning, we just think, what do I have to do and what do I want to do? And how can I get done with what I have to do so I can finally do what I want to do? I don't ever really think about what has God called me to do as His image bearer on earth. How are you doing on that? If we're going to reflect God's character, we have to know what His character is. We could go back to passages like Exodus 34, where Moses interacts with God and gets that sweet glimpse of God's glory. And God speaks His name and His character to him. And God says to Moses, I'm a God that's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is that what people think when they experience you? Man, there's a person that's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving, and they think, wow, I would like to spend more time with that person. There's something different about them. Man, they have that, I don't know, I just enjoy being around them, and I want to get to know them more. I want to find out, why are they like that? What's so different about them? We're meant to reflect God's character. How are you doing on that? Now, there's another place in the Bible we can look to see the character of God. It's not just in one place, but in John 1:18, we find this interesting verse. The Apostle John says there, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." You know what John had just said before that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. And he said, if you want to see the character of God, you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. John says He's full of grace and truth. Jesus, as He interacted with people, is so interesting. He was never a pushover. He never let people get away with their sin. He always called sin, sin. He dealt with it like it was. But at the same time, Jesus always did so with grace and love because He was providing forgiveness for them as their Savior. And so, yeah, He would say to people, go and sin no more. But how is that possible? Well, it's because of what He was going to do for them on the cross. Jesus, full of grace and truth. You want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus. See, Jesus was actually doing what humanity is supposed to do. Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And He was walking on earth, doing what Adam and Eve and all the rest of us are designed to do, to reflect God's character and to act on His behalf all over this planet. We're supposed to be spreading grace and truth all over this place. How are you doing on that in your relationships? The truth is, it doesn't take long for sin to foul things up, and it didn't take long then. If you still have your finger back in Genesis, look at Genesis 3. I'm not going to review the whole narrative, but we reviewed it a few weeks ago with the fall and how Eve was tempted by the serpent. Although I will say this, where was Adam when Eve was being tempted by the serpent? Does anybody know? He was standing right with her, the Bible tells us. He was there with her when it happened. And my question is this, Adam, where were you? Why didn't you say something? Why didn't you step in? And already, right as sin is entering the universe, we see the breakdown of gender roles. We see the breakdown of Adam doing what God had called him to do. Adam has this responsibility to lead humanity and to lead at least his wife, to lead her in loving God and worshiping God and saying no to temptation. And when temptation comes, Adam was silent. There are so many men today who, when temptation comes into their family, comes into their marriage, they do nothing. They're silent. Watch what happens. God comes looking for them in verse 8. And in verse 9, or verse 8, we find out that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Listen, right at that first moment, after they had failed, right at that first moment, Adam's instinct as a sinner, not as a worshiper, but as a sinner, his instinct was to run from God. And to lead his wife in running from God, hiding from him. And once again, I think our culture is full of men who are leading their families not in the worship of God, not in repentance and confession, not leading their families in faith. They're leading their families away from God. Leading them into distraction. Just be distracted with the next entertainment thing. Just chase this. Chase the dollar. Chase the sports glory. Chase this. Chase that. That'll solve all the problems. Just don't think about it. Instead of leading their families right to the throne room of God and coming with confession and repentance and seeking forgiveness. We have automatically, or right at the outset of sin's entrance into the world, we have the breakdown of gender. Watch what happens, verse 10. He's supposed to protect his wife. Verse 10, he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said to him, 'Who told you that you were naked?' Verse 11, 'Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault, God.'" Where was all the, "Oh, woman, wow, she's amazing, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," you know, that top 40 hit that he wrote, right, from Genesis chapter 2. Where was that? It was gone. And it says it's her fault. The gender conflict is there, but we see it come to its real fruition and fullness in verse 16 of Genesis 3, where God issues consequences to Eve because of her choice to sin. Watch, in verse 16, we're going to focus on the second half, but it says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" the second half there, your desire shall be for your husband. The desire there, that word is used, it could be used of sexual desire or in general of desire to have mastery and authority over someone. In Genesis chapter 4, it says that sin crouches at the door and wants to master. Its desire is for Cain. It wants to master Cain. Sin wants to rule over Cain, and that's exactly what ends up happening. In Genesis 3, we should probably take the word in the same way. And here, what God is saying to Eve is that as a part of the consequences for your sin, you will want to control and dominate your husband. But, at the end of the verse, but he will rule over you. Again, God's original created order still exists. He's created man and woman totally equal in importance and value and yet having different roles, complementary roles in their tag team partnership. And as a result of sin, Eve is going to want to master Adam and take over his role, and Adam's going to fight back because he's going to want to do his role. Now we're going to have conflict between genders. You see, sin has corrupted our view of gender. It leads to two general fallacies, and I'm sure many more, but at least two fallacies with regard to how we view gender. The first fallacy is the equality fallacy. All right, and the fact of the matter is that men and women are absolutely of equal value before God. The equality fallacy fails in two ways. On the first hand, it fails when men don't treat women like they're of equal value before God. When men belittle women, when we abuse women or hurt women in any way, when we speak down to them, that is a sin, not against just the woman, it's a sin against God, because you're not honoring His creation. And when men do that, unfortunately, again, in our cultural context, many men will just laugh it off. It's no laughing matter to take what God has created and to violate His created order and say, I know that you gave women equal value, but not in our house, not in this workplace. Men need to repent of the sin of not treating women as of equal value before God. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel applies equally to any ethnic group, any social status, and any sex, male or female, it doesn't matter. We're one in Christ, equal in spiritual value before God. And yet often men just blow that. Women can fail at that too, but it tends to be more men in our situation who fail in that. We fail in the equality fallacy. The other side of the equality fallacy is part of the result of the feminist deception, which is an anti-complementarian view. Some people have taken this teaching and they've said, yes, women are of equal value and should have the exact same role as men. There should be no difference. A woman should be able to be the leader of the family, and a woman should be able to be the leader of the church, and a woman should be able to do this, do that, and we can do it, so we should do it. And again, it totally ignores God's created order, that complementary tag team framework. And it says, yes, women are of equal value there, so we should just have the same roles. It's not going to work physically, it doesn't work emotionally, it doesn't work spiritually. That's not how God created humanity to function. So again, we have this equality fallacy where men are mistreating women and women are trying to master over men, and you've got this sin corrupting the whole gender scenario. This is all where it comes from. The second fallacy that corrupts our view of gender is the choice fallacy. And this is just the suggestion that we can choose our own gender. When we suggest that, we are suggesting that God made us wrong and He doesn't know what He's doing. Think about that for a moment. If we say we need to choose a different gender than what God gave us, we're saying to God, you didn't do it right. Let me fix, God, what you messed up. And the sin and the blasphemy in that is obvious when we say it that way. But notice this is exactly what's being sold and bought in our culture. Wholesale. You can choose your gender. You have a civil right to choose it. And without any respect or regard for the Creator, we're walking down this road. This is idolatry of the self, where we say, I am now the sovereign God of my universe. And it's a cruel irony, really, because rather than find fulfillment in gender complementarity, which is how God designed us, we're constantly tempted to seek fulfillment in our gender independent of God's design. If God gave us a design and a way for it to work right, and we say, no, we don't like that, we're going to do it another way, and all the different ways we can mess it up, we do. By the way, this is why we need the gospel. This is why we need Jesus to die for our sins and our failures. This is why we need to look to Jesus in faith to help us grow in understanding how He's called us to live. Jesus died for our corruption of gender. And it's only by faith that we're able to repent of skewing God's design, right? And again, walk by faith. We need to repent of wanting to be another gender. Jesus died for that sin. We need to repent of jealousy over the opposite sex. Jesus died for that jealousy. We need to repent of being angry at God for how He made you. Jesus died and rose from the dead so we could be freed of that. We need to repent of abusing women. Jesus died for that abuse. We need to repent of hating men. Jesus died for that hatred. We need to repent of failing to embrace God's design for us. Again, Jesus died and rose from the dead so we could adopt His definition of who we are. We need to repent of idolatry of self. You see, repentance and faith is a better solution to the gender problem than anything else this world can offer. It's also the hardest solution because it involves saying, God, I was wrong and I need help. And show me how I can be a better husband or wife or a better man or a better woman. Show me how I can deal with these desires that are messed up by sin. Help me understand marriage as a covenant before You and not the way culture defines it. God, teach me. And coming to Him with that humility changes everything. God created gender and marriage to enable humanity to rule over the earth as His image bears. But sin has fouled it up. And so we deal with the harsh realities of that. I just want to mention a few specific situations where the consequences of sin have become apparent just to help us navigate this, just briefly together. First of all, we need to talk about singleness. There are many of us here who are not in a complementary marriage relationship. Some of you aren't old enough to have been married yet. Some of us haven't ever been married, just never found that right person. Some of us were in marriage that ended because of sin and were divorced. Some of us, maybe our spouse has passed away and died. And so we have to deal with the reality of singleness. Listen, the Bible is very clear. The state of singleness is in no way a lesser state. In fact, we have this really sweet passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where the Apostle Paul says singleness is a gift. Listen to what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am. He was single at that time. We presume that his wife passed away or he was never married. We don't know. Anyway, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has its own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. Singleness is a special kind of gifting and marriage is a special kind of gifting. And then in verse 8 of chapter 7, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am, because marriage is a big pain. Wait a minute. That's in my notes. It's not in there. All right, baby, you know I love you. Yeah. No, he does. He actually goes on to basically say that. He says, listen, when you're married, I'm not making it up, 1 Corinthians 7. He says, when you're married, there's a lot of concerns that go into that. There's a lot of details, a lot of care. We have to figure out where we're going to live, and then we start having kids. We got to take care of those kids. I can tell you all about that. All right, you got to take care of all this stuff. He says, yeah, that there's a cost to that. Now, that's generally speaking the norm. That's how God created humanity to work. Be fruitful, multiply. You know, there it is, in the family unit. There we go. But he says, over here is the status of singleness. And you don't have all those extra distractions. And so Paul literally says, it's a gift to you because you can serve God in a uniquely special way when you're single. As a gift, singleness is meant to be used for the glory of God in a special way, distinct from the way a married person lives for the glory of God. Specifically, a single person is free from those concerns and anxieties that come from married life. And so Paul's attitude is positive. You ever wonder how in the world did Paul have the freedom to be able to just travel all over the world preaching the gospel? It's because he didn't have a wife and kids to worry about. He was free to do that. He was free to go. When you're single, you have unique freedom to serve God. Exhibit A of such a lifestyle, by the way, isn't Paul. It's Jesus. Think about that for a second. Jesus models for us a human being who, although he wasn't married, every day he yielded to the Spirit of God and said, God, what are you calling me to today? Let me get after it. And he filled his days serving God. As a gift, singleness is meant to be used for God in that special way. When we're single, we might be tempted to be discontent in several ways, right? We might want to be married so bad that we just miss God's purpose for our singleness. And we never ask, God, how can I glorify you in my singleness? You may only be single for another couple of years. You may be single for the rest of your life. You may be a young single or an old single or somewhere in between. It doesn't matter. You have to ask the question, God, how can I bring you glory in this state of my life where I'm single? We might be seething with bitterness over a broken marriage when God calls us to find joy in Him and to glorify Him in our singleness. We might be in despair over a lost spouse when we could be finding peace in God's provision for us and living for His glory. Now, that's a challenge for sure. But again, just to kind of round out the issue, God's gift of singleness is designed so that we would have more time and more availability to serve Him. If we viewed our singleness in that way, we wouldn't view it so much as something to get out of, a state to get out of. We'd view it as a blessing and a gift from God. There's one other anomaly that we need to talk about because of sin and related to gender, and that is the reality that there are people born today with physical birth defects where they don't have gender markers clear in either direction of male or female. We call these folks intersex people. That's a term that's been used recently for it. Intersex people are people whose anatomy or reproductive organs or chromosomal patterns don't fit the typical definition of male and female. They're basically born with ambiguous gender. For most of those folks, it's very rare, but it does happen. For most of the folks, when that happens, usually the parents are given options from doctors to have some kind of surgeries when the individual is very young in order to kind of push them in the direction of one gender or the other. It's a very, very challenging situation. Now, why does that happen? Well, that is a practical result of sin breaking the physical world. Any birth defect is a result of sin breaking the world. And this is part of the reason why we so much look forward to Jesus making the new heaven and the new earth for us. Finally getting rid of all sin and every aspect of its presence physically. That being said, we have to understand that these folks need love and care. They need concern. It's a real challenge, and we need to be patient and gracious to them and holding forth the gospel for them and help them walk by faith in a very hard circumstance. We also have to recognize that that's not God's fault. That's the result of sin. And if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is clear about anything, it's that God is not the problem. Sin is. And he's not responsible for it. We are. So that's a challenge for us to walk through. We also have the same issue that comes up with people who struggle with same-sex desires. Again, that's not how God created humanity to function. It's a result of sin being in the world. And we're going to talk a lot about homosexuality and same-sex desires in the next couple of weeks. But we just need to acknowledge that exists in the world because of sin. It all goes back to that original problem. And when we think about crafting our worldview in light of what God has told us, we realize we have to humbly say, listen, God, show us what we need to repent of and show us where we need to walk by faith. Teach us how to be male and female. Teach us what a family is. Help us understand that marriage is a covenant that's made with you, not primarily with the other person. Father, help us to glorify you as we think about gender, marriage, and sexuality. It's only going to get harder. Someone's going to come to you possibly in the near future, and they're going to be confused about their gender. They're going to say, I think I should be a man and I'm a woman. They're going to come to you and ask for help. When they do, God calls us not to run from them, not to scream, oh, you're a freak, not to condemn them, but rather to point them to the cross of Jesus Christ, to call them to repentance and faith. Because it's only there that we find forgiveness. It's only there that we can find new hope for a new life. It's only there we can truly learn how to be the men and women that God has called us to be. He's created us with gender. He's created us with marriage so that we can be his image bearers throughout all the earth, reflecting his character and acting on his behalf. Let's be people who reflect God's character and act on his behalf. Would you bow your heads, please, with me in prayer? Father, we pause this morning, and Lord, as we endeavor just to think about the initial creation of humanity, the existence of gender, Lord, the reality of marriage, Lord, we recognize that because of sin, Lord, it gets all fouled up in our world. And Lord, we also need to confess, not just generically, but specifically, Lord, our own sin. I pray for all those in this room who know of sin in their lives that they need to confess before you. Give them a heart of repentance. Lord, give them the courage to say that they've been wrong in how they've treated their spouse. They've been wrong in how they approach their sexuality. Lord, they've been wrong in how they've treated the opposite gender. Father, we pray a prayer of thanksgiving that Jesus died for our failures with regard to gender. We thank you for the hope that is in the cross, the hope of forgiveness and the hope of change in a new life. Father, we ask that you would help us to be your image bearers, to reflect your character, to act on your behalf throughout this earth and in our world that we live in. Lord, at our workplace, in our families, at our schools, whatever our context might be, help us to bring you glory by reflecting the greatness of who you are. Lord, when we fail, remind us of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.